So as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we're nearing the end of chapter 12, and you may notice that this section marks a change in the Gospel in that Jesus is now turning toward the destination of the cross. It also marks a turning point because up until this point, conversations with this scribe today, it's been just an ongoing debate. There have been those who have tried to trap Jesus. They tried to trap him in his teaching on the resurrection. They tried to trap him on his teaching considering paying taxes. And there are many ways that they have tried to bring accusation against him. But this question that we see today doesn't seem so much as a trap, but it almost seems as this man is inquiring. He's interested. He desires to know a little bit more. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, Mark is showing us here three consecutive conflicting stories that all took place in the temple complex. And this is all being done in the last week of Jesus' life. The first conflict was with the Pharisees and the Herodians concerning taxation and the proper place for secular and civil authorities. The second conflict was with the Sadducees, and it had to do with the authority of Scripture and the reality of resurrection. Now, this last conflict is just with a single solitary scribe, and he doesn't appear to be anywhere near as hostile as either of the two previous parties. He actually sounds like a reasonable guy. He appears to be sincere in seeking the truth. And he's wrestling with the Word of God. And so he sees in Jesus a teacher of remarkable insight and enormous authority. So he comes to Jesus and asks a question about the heart and substance of the law. I once heard someone say that discipline says, I need to. Duty says, I ought to. Devotion says, I want to. It's possible to be a religious person and to have discipline saying I need to and have duty and say I ought to, but only a true Christian, not a religious person, a true Christian can have the discipline, duty, and devotion. Where the true Christian says, not only do I need to, not only ought to, but I want to. In other words, true Christianity is proved by obedience, a true desire to honor God. A true obedience, the Bible tells us, is rooted in love, which is defined as devotion to God. But what about religion? Well, religion suppresses love, whereas Christianity showcases love. Religion tends to avoid true love. Christianity tends to, well, not even tends, Christianity acts upon true love. And so our text from last week, we saw Mark's record of the Sanhedrin trying to trap Jesus, to try to destroy him. The Sanhedrin had religion. They are not true Christians. They're not true believers. They reject the truth. They're false teachers. And they're out to destroy Jesus Christ. And so in our text, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. And he's being challenged by this series of religious leaders. They're all lining up, trying to trap him. Their goal is to get him to say or do something so that they could kill him. And in each case, They have been silenced. They haven't trapped him. As a matter of fact, he silenced them. And so far, he's been questioned by the chief priests and scribes and elders in chapter 11. That didn't work. He's been challenged by the Pharisees and the Herodians in chapter 12. That didn't work. He's been confronted by the Sadducees. That didn't work. And so the next person up to the plate is a scribe. And they figure if anyone can outsmart Christ, if anyone could trap Jesus, it'd be this scribe. He's not only a guy who supposedly knew the Bible, but he was a guy who was known for being able to interpret the Bible. And this guy was supposedly an elite biblical scholar. The scribes, you see, were guys who interpreted the Old Testament law. They had systematically studied the Old Testament, and in doing so, they broke down the law into 613 commandments. They actually had boiled it down to 248 positive commandments. Thou shalt do this. They had 365 negative commandments. Thou shalt not do this. I think it's really funny when we talk about that, we always talk in King James. You know, thou shalt. But they pretended like they had a wonderful relationship to God because they were scholarly. They carefully studied the Old Testament and they interpreted the Old Testament so much that they came up with their own man-made codes and rules. They invented all of these religious traditions for people to follow. And they appeared to really be the so-called men of the cloth. They gave this aura that they were real authorities sanctioned by God. And they only pretended to be close to God. They eventually wrote their own book filled with all the religious codes. And they really esteemed that book as much as they did Scripture. And that book was called the Mishnah. It was written in AD 200. Now, none of these religious leaders approaching Christ are true believers of Christ. They are just religious leaders who were not saved. They had Jesus Christ personally present with them. And they were close to him physically, but being close to salvation is not the same as being saved. And that's really a very clear point of this text. So if you would please turn to our text this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 through 34. Starting with verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Now, I want to ask you, as you're sitting there in the chair having thoughts, are you performing an action? Or is it like a virtual action? What do you think? When you do something with your body, that's a real action. But when you're just sitting there in that chair thinking, is that really doing something or just sort of doing something? Well, you probably know the answer from Scripture. If you've read the Bible for very long at all, you know how God speaks about our thoughts. Thoughts are treated the same as physical actions. There is severe punishment for people who have evil thoughts, even if your body doesn't act upon it. Jesus said, lustful thoughts are adultery. Angry thoughts are murder. And did you know that at one time, the human race became so wicked that God killed every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth but eight with a flood? And it was because of their thoughts? Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. It's amazing that the most extreme wickedness ever, and not one word about physical actions, God wiped out humanity for their thoughts. So yes, thoughts are real actions, actions that deserve reward or punishment. Any untrue thought about God or any thought that does not give proper honor to God deserves punishment in hell. Any thought that treasures some created thing above God, any thought that belittles God, any thought that opposes God, any selfish thought, greedy thought, any thought that misrepresents the truth of God, every one of them is wicked action deserving severe punishment. Now, on the other hand, good thoughts, worthy of praise and eternal reward. So if you're discouraged because you do not really have the opportunity to accomplish things that are really great, you know, let's say you think, well, I wish that I was an evangelist or a preacher or that I worked in an orphanage or whatever. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged at all. Because you have the opportunity to accomplish something really great. You have the ability to have great thoughts about God. Just as God will mete out severe punishment for evil thoughts, He will heap up massive eternal rewards for good thoughts. And so it's no surprise that the enemy has waged all-out assault on the Christian mind. God requires that you love Him with all your mind. And so it's no shock that Satan would be working overtime to try to shut that down. And so before we get along too far here, I want to look at what it means to love God with your mind. I would like to warn you that Satan frequently succeeds in shutting down our efforts to love God with all our minds. Satan's goal is to deceive people into thinking that there is something unspiritual about using your mind. He wants us to think that rational, logical thought is kind of ordinary, humanly, fleshly, and not spiritual. One way that he does this is he goes, you know what? You need mindless meditation. Empty your mind. Pray mindlessly. Folks, that's Eastern mysticism. That is not godly. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, mysticism is the doctrine that you achieve communion with God through contemplation and love without the medium of human reasoning. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Actually, why don't you turn there? Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Because this is to where we have to get this down, because there are so many people go, well, it doesn't matter what you think. It does. It does. We need to hold every thought captive. And here in verse 1 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, there are so many so-called Christians that have more of a superstitious faith than a reasonable faith. Superstition is irrational belief. Anytime you believe something without adequate evidence, it's superstition. It is not superstitious for a Christian to believe that he will be raised from the dead someday, because there is a rational reason for that belief, the reliable testimony from Jesus Christ in Scripture. This is adequate evidence. In fact, it's compelling evidence. But there is no adequate evidence if there is no adequate evidence, but you believe it anyway, that's superstition. And the main feature of Eastern mysticism is a superstitious approach to experiencing God. You see, all people naturally have a built-in craving to experience the presence of God. It doesn't matter where you are, what time frame. You know, throughout all ages, people had gods. They wanted to have sometimes one god, multiple gods, god of the forest, god of the sky, got all these gods. They wanted to experience God. They want some deep, profound, awesome, transcendent, moving experience with God. But for most of humanity, that can't happen because they don't even know who God is. If they are thinking rationally, they'll realize that they are not experiencing God's presence. So the solution? Shut down rational thought. Come up with some other way to have this really powerful, moving experience that does not involve rational thought. You ever wonder why so many of the pagan religions had hallucinogenic drugs that were involved? That goes way back to ancient times. Because then they could get high and they would go, oh, I just had this experience, and that must have been experiencing God. But you know what? There's a movement in mainstream Christianity where they don't use drugs. They just go, empty your mind. Empty your mind of any thought. Get in a state of empty meditation and contemplation. You know, meditation means to consider, to think. Other translations would say to ponder and reflect. How can you do that with an empty mind? It means fill your mind. Think hard and clear. Experiences of God in Scripture are always cognitive and very much in the realm of reasoning and rational thought. God is a rational being who reveals himself in a rational way to rational creatures. And it is only through rational thought that we can approach him. Mindless prayer is not prayer. And if we look at verse 28 of our text, we read, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Here, according to verse 28, the scribe came to that part of the temple where Jesus was, where he had been questioned. He had heard all of the arguments from all these other groups. And in our text, it says they were reasoning together. Well, I don't know that the word reasoning would be the greatest thing, because, you know, the whole thing was that they were arguing more than reasoning. But this particular scribe realized that Jesus had not only answered their question, he frankly thought that Jesus outsmarted them. The Greek word for reasoning or arguing is the word sudzeteo, and it applies an intense discussion, an intense debate. And the present tense of the word indicates that the scribe had been listening to just a continuing, I mean, they were just going on and on and on about Christ. And those religious leaders who were going after Christ were trying to refute Christ. They were trying to go after him, and they were just going, "We can't seem to get the upper hand." And so this one scholar, this one scribe, he perceived that Jesus actually did give them an answer. That word "perceive" is the Greek word horao, and it means to see with the mind, to be acquainted with by experience, to become aware of. This particular scribe seems to come to the idea of trapping, with the idea of trapping Jesus as well. But as he's listening to the arguments of the others, he's finding that Jesus is making logical sense and the others aren't. He does ask the question in front of all the rest, which could imply that he was also trying to trap Jesus. But things seem to be coming together for this chap. And so in front of all the leaders, he approaches Christ and asks, "What commandment is the first and foremost of all?" In other words, what commandment would you say is the first and most important commandment? Well, first of all, let me say that all commandments are equally important and that they all condemn us. James 2:10 says that if you're guilty of breaking one commandment, you're guilty of breaking all the commandments, and that you have not measured up to the righteousness of God. Secondly, Jesus uses different commandments in different contexts to prove all are guilty. For example, in Mark 10:17 through 20, Jesus uses a different list of commandments to prove the rich young ruler was guilty. Now just think about who is being asked this question. Jesus, the Son of God. So this man comes to ask Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a very appropriate question. But he comes at it with a legal idea. So he asks more of a legal question. And I'll show you what I mean. Because the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" This question in itself demonstrates that in his mind, there are legal ramifications. That the law of God, and so as a subset of being a legal question, he's also wondering, okay, it's a legal question, but how is my standing? How am I doing? What is my standing before a holy God? That's what he's really asking Jesus. That's his primary question. He wants to understand, first, does he even understand what the law is, what the importance of the law is? And then second, he's going, I want to know how I stand within that. What's my performance? Is it good? The scribe often debated questions like this, and rightfully so. I mean, it's an important thing to know the Bible. And so to ask that is not a problem. But sometimes people get off track because they take one thing out of the Bible and they get so fixated on it that they neglect the important things. And people like that will destroy relationships or even whole churches because they disagree with the Bible translation they use. They get out of balance because they don't understand the relative importance of things. To take something that is important and elevate it above something that is more important, you've just turned a good thing into an evil thing. So we need to understand there's a pattern to Scripture, a pattern that should be followed, that actually must be followed. The pattern is first doctrine, then duty. First doctrine, then duty. You've heard the old saying, live and learn. A more and better biblical approach is to learn and then live. Learn what it means and live out that truth. Truth is then the first action, especially truth about God. And apply context before substance. So here in the text, we have this person, the greatest person in existence, Jesus Christ, looking at the greatest book in history, the Bible, and picking out the greatest commandments. But you know one thing about it? Jesus didn't have to stop and think about it. He didn't say, well, it depends upon what kind of context you're talking about. He didn't say, well, it depends upon what century you're dealing with, or it depends upon if you're a child or adult or woman or man or rich or poor. Jesus just gives an absolute answer. In fact, Jesus gave him even more than what he asked for. In verse 29 of our text, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, most people, as they're studying this, say, well, Jesus gave a twofold answer. And, you know, and in fact, Jesus himself says in verses 29 and 30 that is one answer. And then the other answer is in verse 31. But I think if you look at this purely grammatical and from a technical standpoint, there seems to be three answers. And it begins in verse 30 because verse 30 uses the conjunction and. So this is a coordinating conjunction which links thought units. From a pure exegetical standpoint, I would say there's three questions or three answers that Jesus gives to the question. The first part of Jesus' answer is part of the Jewish Shema, which is prayer recited in the evening and in the morning. And the Shema is made up of three verses, Deuteronomy, or three sections of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. And so instead of selecting any of the vast rabbinic laws, Jesus quotes what the Jews called the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word. It means to listen. It means to hear. And so what does Jesus say to begin his answer? Hear, O Israel. Or, a matter of fact, listen, people. These texts actually summarize the whole law, similar to the first commandment in Exodus 20. The Hebrew Shema is posted on their doorposts or even on their phylacteries that the Orthodox Jews would wear. These verses reminded the Jews of who God is, what God expected of them, the blessings for faithfulness and the curses for unfaithfulness. So Jesus uses this. He quotes that. He quotes the part in Deuteronomy 6 by starting the command to Israel, hear, listen, take heed. This is the most important of facts. What is the fact? That God is one. Or to put it otherwise, figuratively speaking, if you look at the heavens above Israel, it's not like the heaven above Egypt. Egypt is where Israel had just come from. The Egyptians were good old-fashioned polytheistic pagans. Their heavens were bursting forth with all sorts of gods who accepted worship from the Egyptians. That is not so in the heavens of Israel. And remember, I'm speaking figuratively. There is only one heaven, one. But they figured there were many gods. In Israel's heaven, there was only one being whom you would worship and could legitimately be directed to, and that was Yahweh. There are other powers in heaven, but in Israel's heaven, these powers bowed the knee to Yahweh, whether good or evil. This is the doctrine of monotheism, one God. The doctrine that believes that there is only one God. And so the polytheistic view doesn't strike a chord with us because we don't normally see the world with many gods. We are the fortunate heirs of having the heavens really sanitized for us, scrubbed clean by the gospel being preached for 2,000 years. So we don't hear of a lot of people mentioning multiple gods. And so monotheism doesn't hit us like it would have then. It doesn't have the cultural relevance. But this is something that Jesus uses as a preface to the great commandment, because there would have been so many people that would, okay, we believe in one God, but that's okay if they believe in many. Jesus says, no, hear, O Israel, there is one God. And so the second part of the answer is found in verse 30, where he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The common explanation of this text is Jesus is telling different aspects of our person in which we love God. So we love God with our heart, we love God with our mind, and so on. In this explanation, our heart and mind are instruments that we use to love God. I love God with my mind by studying about Him. I love God with my heart by feeling the affection toward Him. I would contend that's wrong. The Greek preposition in the sentence, we don't find it in the English. We find the word with, but in the Greek, original is from or out of. This means the issue is not one of instrumentality, what I love God with, but rather source. where I love God from. And add to this the fact that in the Bible there are various elements of the inner man that seem to overlap a great deal, all seem to generally speak about the inner person, what we probably mean when we say spirit or soul. This means we should be careful about making sharp distinctions between, say, the heart, the mind, when it comes up, when they come up in the Bible. Though sometimes context will reveal more distinction than others. I want to just say, what are we looking at then? We're looking at this. Jesus says that the great commandment is to love God from a unified or whole heart. We should love God from inside. Our love for God should arise from the deepest parts of our core. And of course, if this arises from the deep, invisible parts, it will issue in invisible activity, namely service to God. We all know the alternative to loving God from the heart. There is a kind of love, it perhaps doesn't deserve the name love, which has no depth. It's just a surfacey, sometimes we call this puppy love when it's just two young people. You might say that it's only skin deep. But that kind of love really lacks reality and substance. If we could see into the invisible realm of the heart, there would be just a blank void where this kind of love was active. What we're talking about here is sincerity. This may be what Jesus had in mind when he speaks of a pure heart, an unmixed, undiluted heart, a unified and integrated heart in its love for God. This is a love which is the same on the inside as the outside. This is a non-hypocritical love. You don't sit there and say, I love, and then you don't do anything about it. The person who lacks love from the heart is a person who's divided in their loyalty. They're not completely devoted to it. Part of them is committed to God's will, but not all of them. It just means that their commitment really hardly deserves the name commitment. After all, if there was a woman who was going to marry a man, and the man says, well, I agree to love you partly. He promises to provide for the family part of the time, but isn't willing to give his life for her, isn't willing to do everything for her. What kind of woman would want to marry a man that would give her that kind of promise? And so, again, the command isn't a descriptor. It's talking about a reasonable, hard to under. Let me start again. The command and its descriptor are so reasonable, it's hard to understand how rabbis could have debated over this issue. And of course, love to God is the greatest command, and of course, that love should be sincere and from the whole person. Now, before I leave this, I want us to notice the connection between oneness of God and the call for total devoted love. There's no part of us left out. There's one Creator and Savior. Therefore, our highest love and devotion needs to also be undivided. We do give lesser love to and devotion to some things. We love our family, we love our country, we do all that. But our highest and best love, the love that we reserve for no one else, is the love for God. And there is one God and God alone. I think a good theology is sort of like good electrical. If the main line coming into your house is broken, it doesn't matter how good the wiring in your house is. It doesn't matter how many circuits and breakers and all that you have, because it's no use. But if you fix that main line, then what you find is that there's the overflow. And that's where it's talking about the main line that we have, our love for God. There's an overflow of your love to others. And that's really the whole idea. Jesus talks about four aspects of love, and they're from the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength. So the heart. The heart is the headquarters of your being. It's the command center for your life, where decisions are made, plans are hatched, direction is set. The heart is where we decide for or against God. Your soul is part of you. Your mind is part of you. Your body is part of you. But your heart, that's you. That your heart is the part of you that makes you you. It makes you you and not someone else. You could lose your arm, you'd still be you. You could change your mind, and you'd still be you. You could lose your family and everything in the world, everything you hold dear, and it'd still be you. But if I love God with all my heart, that goes so deep that if you took that away, it would cause my very identity to disintegrate. So what Jesus is saying is, when you get past all the layers down to the most essential core of your being, love for God must reside there. Love for God must be your identity. Then there's the soul. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, and it means appetite. Appetite. King David in Psalm 62:5 says, "My soul wait silently for God alone. For me, expectation is from him." You see, your soul is part of your inner being that craves things. It's the seat of your desires and your longings. It's the part of you that feels anguish when those desires aren't met. Jesus even mentions this in Mark 14:34. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That part of you that desires things and feels empty or feels full when you get them or don't get them. Love God with that part. Train all your desires, your desire for food, rest, recreation, companionship, respect, money, success. Train yourself to make all those desires have an experience with God. So when you get those things, when you receive those from God's hand, you use them to teach you what God is like. Lift up your soul to God. Lift all your desiring and craving and longing to God. All scholars agree that the point of the phrase "with all your heart and soul" is to include your whole inner man. And if your whole inner man, if it's with your whole inner man, wouldn't that include your emotions? Whether you locate them in the heart or the soul or wherever, they're there. Something inside you feels that emotion. And whatever thing that is, it must love God. But then we have your mind. So with all your heart, with all your soul, But Jesus adds the word mind. The word heart already includes the seed of thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Thinking is already included, but evidently Jesus wanted to lay special emphasis on the importance of our thoughts in loving God. So he underlines that part by adding the word mind. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, the Apostle Paul says, I pray with my soul, but I also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. God doesn't want thoughtless, mindless worship. I don't know if you remember Bruce Lee. He was famous in martial arts. He always would say, don't think, feel. It's not what God says. God says, no. How you think and feel, I want you to love me with all of what you do. Your heart, soul, and mind. This part is so important because we're always thinking. Doesn't matter if we're just sitting there. Most of the time, you're not feeling strong emotions, but every moment of the day, you're thinking about something. Your mind is always moving in one direction or the other. God commands that be moving in the direction of loving Him. We need to think thoughts that are likely to result in increasing delight in God. And that's why God gave you a brain. What do you do when you really love someone? You enjoy that person. You actually enjoy that person in your imagination. You think about them. You recall things they said and did. And you like to replay that over and over in your mind. You use your brain power to think up how ways to make them happy. You think of ways that maybe I hurt them and I need to make it right. So you think about that. The more love you have for someone, the greater percentage of time that your thoughts take up about that. God commands us to love Him with all our minds. Then we have strength. Love God with all your strength. That word refers to ability or capability. Love God with all your doing, with all your action. Love begins on the inside, but it never stays there. Unexpressed love isn't love. You use your mind to think of ways to express love to God, but you use your strength to do those things. Your soul desires nearness to God, but you need strength to actually get up and put one foot before the other, to place that before you so that you can use something to move toward God. Your soul hungers for the Word of God, but you can hunger all you want. It's not until you pick up the Word and read it. Use your strength. Use your strength to go after that. Use your strength to perform the most strenuous actions. Everything our heart, mind, and soul does, it finds its expression in our strength. And God requires we love Him with all our strength. Everything we ever do should be to either express love for God or seek greater love for God. Love for God must dominate our feelings, our drives, our decisions. And so this is the first commandment. And the second, Jesus adds, the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Here Jesus moves from the vertical to the horizontal. The love between neighbors or love of other believers, it extends And it has to do with love them the way you love yourself. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. The natural person will have a love for himself or herself. But we are to have a love for others that is equal to that. The word for neighbor in the Greek is plesion, and it's defined as a friend or any person who you come in contact with. According to the Jews, it was any member of the Hebrew nation and commonwealth. But see, Christ wasn't going to have it to that. According to Christ, it's any other man, irrespective of nation or religion. Any person who you live with, or even a person you meet. Now, no commandment is greater than these two, because wholehearted love to God and wholehearted love for the neighbor is the sum of the Mosaic law and the prophets. And that's one of the most important concepts in Christianity. These two commands are actually the Ten Commandments boiled down into just two. The first four of the Ten Commandments are man's relationship to God. The last six are man's relationship to other men. And so listen to what the scribe says in verses 32 and 33. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now here, he identifies Jesus as teacher. What the scribe is saying is, hey, Jesus, you nailed it. God is one God. And you are to love Him with all your heart, understanding, and strength. But if you notice something, the scribe uses a different word for understanding than what Jesus used for mind. The word the scribe uses is sunesis, and it's not dianoia, which is the word Jesus uses. It seems to have more of a level of intelligence than center of thinking. So the scribe says that you are to love God at a perfect level with everything you have and everything you are, and also love your neighbor as himself. In fact, the scribe says that is worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. But Jesus responds in verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Jesus is saying, you know, you're close to being saved, but you're not saved. Here's the problem. You don't see yourself truthfully in the sight of God. See, there's a slight problem. In fact, there's many problems. First of all, you think that I'm a teacher. And what you need to realize, I am part of that one God. I am part of the Holy Trinity. Another thing is, when this guy heard that every part of his heart was to love God, and that it was supposed to be total and complete, he should have said, wait, you know, I have a heart problem. I have darkness coming out of my heart. And then he should have said, we are to love God with all our soul. Jesus, I don't do that either. In fact, there are many times when my God consciousness told me to do one thing and I did the opposite. And then when you say that we're supposed to love God with all our mind, my mind wanders off the track so often. I missed the mark on that one too, Jesus. And we're supposed to love God with all our strength, including body, soul, and spirit. I missed that one. I don't. And as far as me loving people that I live close, that I live closely with, I don't even recall a time where I obeyed that commandment. I really don't have that love for my neighbor like I love me. What this scribe should have said is, how can I possibly measure up to those commandments? How can I ever be good enough to enter the kingdom? And so Jesus' answer is, you're standing close to the one who can get you into the kingdom. But you know what? Close isn't good enough. Near is not good enough. But in what sense is this man near? He's near because he understands that it's an internal issue, not a ritual, ceremonial issue. Remember, it's not ultimately great knowledge that God is looking for from you. It's great love. This scribe did not go on to ask how it is that he could come to love God with all of his heart. All he did is restate what Jesus said about the truth of the first and greatest commandment. And that's why Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom, but it's not enough to have knowledge that to love God is the greatest commandment. You must actually come to know and believe that that love is only perfectly found in Christ, and that you either have that Christ or you need that Christ. Jesus commended this man for understanding the spiritual nature of the law, which was unique among these religious leaders of Israel. He had the knowledge in the nature of the law, and not just the letter of the law. But the next step would be most difficult for him, because the next step, in order to enter the kingdom, would have to be possessed by regeneration through the Holy Spirit and profession of faith in Christ as his Lord and Savior. And we see in verse 34, it says, but after that, no one dared question him. I think there's three realities that we need to understand, and we ourselves need to understand. The first is, it's entirely possible to have grown up in a religious home and still not be in Christ. The second is, it's entirely possible to know scriptures inside and out, to know theology, to know doctrine, and not know Christ. And thirdly, it's entirely possible to hear the grace of Christ preached every Sunday of your life and still rest on your own work, looking for your own goodness, looking to see what you can do to gain salvation. And so here's Christianity in a nutshell. If you love God without any interest or concern for your neighbor, that's mysticism. That's bad, and that's deficient. Actually, it's heretical. If you love your neighbor without any reference to God, that's humanism. That's moralism. That's bad. There are a lot of people who help, and you know, but you know, the thing is, people think that if I go down to the food pantry and I sit there and I serve food or I give food, I do all that stuff, and that is loving their neighbor, and the gospel never comes out of their mouth, do you know what they've just done? They've just sent a sinner to hell on a full stomach. It is not just doing the action. It is loving them enough to give them the food that counts. We should look at ourselves as beggars, showing other beggars where to find food. But what we do is we think, I'm going to do the action without having the heart. And that's just empty. It's unsustainable. Because to be righteous, you have to do the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. Christianity is a narrow road between two ditches, mysticism and humanism. The love of God is wholly dependent upon the work of God in regeneration. 1 John 4:17 through 19 says this, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The work of perfect love is accomplished by God's power and might, not by the power of men. And because of this, all glory belongs to God. We do it according to his eternal plan. We don't try to do it in ourselves. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. So what do? We call upon the Lord to do the great work in us, so that on the last day we can stand not on our own righteousness, but on his and his alone. A person can go to church and even be close to being saved, but not being saved. They must admit they are a sinner, repent and believe in him alone for salvation, and receive him by faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. A diligent study of your word and the subject of love leads us to conviction, because all of us recognize we aren't who we ought to be. But Father, we know what we should be. We know the standards of Scripture. We can't outdo Christ and his love for us. So we receive it by grace. And yet, as we receive that love, understanding his great love and dying for sinners to bring us eternal life, we understand that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been empowered to love back. We pray that you would help us to do just that. Help us to always be reminded of your great love for us through Christ. And may we in turn love you more purely, with more devotion and sincerity, and that we may love others as ourselves, as we have been loved by you. We pray and ask all these things in the name of our blessed and most glorious and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.